Right, good morning, friends, and happy Easter to you. And I think I'm just going to cut my sermon short, because how can I compete with that? That was so cute and so well done, and there you got this story in a nutshell. But friends, this is how Mark tells the Easter story. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Those with ears to hear, let them hear, and those with eyes to see, let them perceive. Friends, are you paying attention to what's going on in the story? The Easter story, Christ's death and resurrection, presents us with a powerful sign and a remarkable symbol to consider. The symbol is a gruesome one, a cross, that horrific tool of Roman execution, like the electric chair was until recently, an inhumane form of torture and execution. And the sign is just as macabre, an empty grave. A tomb has been raided and a body has been stolen, and the shocking act has left the mourners flabbergasted, possibly re-traumatized, and weirdly still a little bit hopeful too. Now, we know from the Gospels that each writer has a unique style and emphasis, and we have been spending time in the last while in the book of Mark, and we've noticed that Mark works indirectly. Mark makes a whole lot of connections, but he leaves it up to us to discern what they mean. So again, friends, the question is, are you paying attention? Now, the cross has become a sanitized symbol for many today, and it does not produce the same revulsion as it did some 2,000 years ago. Today, for example, we wear it as a pendant around our neck, signaling that God is close to our hearts. And many of us even engrave it on our bodies as a tattoo, signaling that God is always with us and that we belong to God. And also, we use it as society as a symbol of healing and of help, displaying it on our ambulances and on our rescue services. And there is something beautiful in that. Don't hear me wrong. There's something beautiful in that. It shows that good can emerge from evil and that light can arise from the darkest of places. And friends, we need that kind of hope right now, especially as we've been living as a world under the cloud of COVID-19 and living under the specter of death on a large scale for over a year right now. But friends, we must not forget the cross's original meaning. It symbolized Rome's brutal power and crushing domination of the world. And forgetting that risks losing sight of Easter's transformative message of love and of power. So the cross was Rome's equivalent of a billboard or a large placard. It was a public display that said to any wannabe rebels and revolutionaries, "Go against Rome, and that is what happens to you." Friends, it was a very effective billboard. Death was slow and excruciating as you hung in the air, suspended by your extremities, impaled on a cross. It degraded you. It was meant to do that. It shamed you. It was meant to do that. And it sucked the life out of you slowly, breath by agonizing breath. And crucially for Rome, it sucked the will to fight out of anyone contemplating rising up against the empire. So Rome, we are told, used it liberally. Historians estimate that tens of thousands, possibly even hundreds of thousands, died that way. So some of you might be too young for this, but those from my generation and older can remember that great film, Spartacus. Anybody remember it in the sanctuary? Spartacus, that great film? You did? Okay, there, even Jenny knows Spartacus. So you remember that great classic film. Well, we are told that over 6,000 were crucified on a single day in the aftermath of that rebellion. You see, friends, nothing signals defeat quite like death. It is always the strongest weapon that tyrants and oppressors can wield for a very simple reason. It instills mortal fear in us, and there is no coming back after death. It brings our life and existence in this world to an end. So here's the thing. The way that dominant cultures and societies operate always feels like death to those on the underside. Oppressed people, exploited people, abused people, people on the underside of society everywhere know this very well. And friends, Jesus knew this and understood it too. As Nick pointed out in his sermon of 2 weeks ago, this is what the Apostle Paul says. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So Jesus' death is God's answer to two major issues facing humanity: powerlessness on the one hand and ungodliness on the other hand. So let's unpack these just a little bit more. First, powerlessness. It's that unbearable feeling of being crushed by something bigger than you that you just can't beat. And we can all relate to that experience at some point in our lives. It can come from outside of us, an external force that's weighing us down, or it can come from an inner struggle, a compulsion that has us in its grip, and we just can't overcome it, and we can't beat it no matter how hard we try. And friends, many situations in life evoke the sense of helplessness and powerlessness in us. And here are some for you to consider. Oppressive governments do, talking about things on the outside. I know this as a South African, having grown up under apartheid. It's also like what's happening in many parts of the world today, and some of the extreme examples include North Korea and Hong Kong and Myanmar and Syria and Ukraine, and the list can go on. We feel powerless against harsh regimes that rule over us. But friends, societal discrimination can do that too. I know this again as somebody who grew up in South Africa. Like giving privilege to men over women, patriarchy, or white-skinned people over black and brown-skinned people, racism. And just bringing that a little bit closer to home so that it doesn't feel like it's this broad concept just out there. Just across the border in the state of Georgia, they just passed laws making it harder for black Americans to vote in new elections. Yes, friends, in 2021, such laws got passed in America. You'd think that by now America has learned its lesson. And these laws included declaring it unlawful or illegal to give water to people standing in line to vote under the hot Georgia's son. Just imagine that. Friends, that is crushing to people who are fighting for civil rights and equality. And sometimes we can feel hopeless in the face of systemic discrimination that constantly morphs and adapts over time. But friends, financial burdens can do that too. Debt can be crippling, especially when it's more than you can repay, and it takes a loan to pay back a loan, it takes credit to pay off credit. Breaking out of that cycle of poverty and debt can feel impossible. But bring it even closer to home, harmful habits can do that as well, whether it's addictions or substance abuse, or just negative patterns of behavior that continually bring us down, like uncontrolled anger and that kind of thing. But many of you know as well that health issues do. Conditions or a disease for which there is no cure just leaves you stumped. And friends, even close relationships can do that as well. Feeling trapped in relationships that you can't get out for fear of loneliness, maybe even abuse. So what does powerlessness do? Well, it reminds us of our limits, but it also reminds us that there are situations in life where we need the intervention of a more powerful outside hand to help us. And here's the good news of the gospel. God, we discover, is on the side of the powerless. That is the side of the weak and the vulnerable, not the strong, contrary to popular opinion. Jesus' death, friends, we are told, comes at just the right time for God's people and the world, for us as well. So Israel, God's people, they had been living under a cloud of darkness for centuries. First from physical exile, being deported from their homeland around 586 BCE, and then from that ongoing experience of spiritual exile, they came back home in waves from about 70 years later onward, but they were constantly still under foreign occupation in their own land. They had been ruled by overlords, foreign overlords, for up to six centuries. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And then there was a brief reprieve, but guess what? Then the mighty Romans rolled in again and stayed. Each successive kingdom felt like a death blow to the nation's hope. Friends, this was the world that Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son, entered into at just the right time. But what was Jesus' station in life as he came down and entered into this world? Well, we discover that he was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born to very ordinary working class parents. His father was a regular tradesman. In his early infancy, he was a refugee for a while, and his family had to flee to Egypt to escape murderous Herod. And then later on, when they came back home, they had to relocate to another small town also to escape that kind of murderous behavior. And they had to end up going far, far away into the back country of Galilee on their return. So Jesus, we are told, is from the town of Nazareth. That's where he grew up. Well, friends, Nazareth is so off the grid. One of his disciples remarked before meeting Jesus, "Nazareth, can any good come from there at all?" So we discover that Jesus, God's Son, the Messiah, sent from heaven, he experienced life from the underside, identifying with the downtrodden and identifying with that feeling of powerlessness that we have. But friends, we discover that from this vantage point, he was well positioned to weigh up the options Israel had before them. And church, hear me. As we see Jesus weighing up these options, being there with his people, living under this brutal Roman occupation, wondering what the way forward is with God, they were weighing up what their options were. And they've been doing this over a century, over a century, over a century. And church, the same kind of options are available to us today. So we got to pay attention to how Jesus weighs this up and what he does. So first option, first one that the people of God had considered over that period of time, there was the option of compromise. In other words, collaborate with Rome like the chief priests and the religious establishment had done. But this, though, led to increasing corruption and also hostility from your people. And you were only as secure as long as you were useful to Rome. Jesus rejected that option, the option of compromise. Then there was the option of reform. We know with the Pharisees, the option of working harder to keep yourself pure, to please God in the hope that he may step in to help you. But we discover that this, though, placed heavy spiritual burdens on people rather than help them. This option, even though it sounded super spiritual and pious, ended up being a heavy weight that you just couldn't bear. And it also tended to lead, we are told, to hypocrisy, a focus on the externals rather than on the heart. Jesus' accusation to the Pharisees all the time. So he rejects that option. He rejects that option of this reform and trying to make yourself pure over and over and over again and raising the standard higher and higher again in order to please God. But there's another option, and there's the option of withdrawal. So the Essenes were a separatist group that took this path in the generations just before Jesus, and they went off into the hill country. But this, though, again, friends, we see, risks separating yourself so that you become aloof from the rest of the world. But we know that God's people were and are called to be a blessing to the nations. So you can't, in the end, bless them by being absent from them. You can't. Eventually, you must engage. And we discover that Jesus rejects this option as well. And then, friends, is that option. There's that ever-alluring option of violent revolution, fighting for freedom to bring the kingdom in. This we saw a few weeks ago was Barabbas' solution. And we had this picture of two sons named Jesus, two sons named Savior. The one saves by violence, and the other one saves by we will see what comes soon. But that is the option of violent revolution. But in the end, we know that violence only begets more violence, and it locks you into this endless cycle of vengeance and recrimination. Jesus roundly rejected that option as well. But God's people had looked and they had saw that, or they had felt that these were the only viable options available to them for deliverance and for liberty, for stepping into the kind of kingdom that God wanted for them. And all of these we see and Jesus saw led to a fruitless end. However, friends, there was another option. And the people of God, they'd kept on missing out on the path that God had in mind. So Jesus comes at just the right time, announcing God's kingdom was about to break in, bringing the liberation that they sought. And people were excited, genuinely excited, and things were looking up. By all accounts, this one had promise. As they were looking at Jesus and his ministry, they saw that this one actually had demonstrable power. Jesus could heal every kind of human ailment and disease, and Jesus could control even the very forces of nature himself, calming storms and raising the dead. And Jesus could bind the supernatural demonic powers. This kingdom that he was preaching about, this liberation that he was promising, had demonstrable power. But it was also a little bit unsettling for them because his kingdom vision was vastly different to what they expected. It turned out that the expectations that they had and the kingdom vision that he had, his one was upside down, or you could say maybe from his perspective, the right side up. He preached about the first being last and the last being first. He taught people to love their enemies and forgive them rather than kill them. And he modeled in his own life and ministry, serving others rather than lording your position of power over them like their Roman taskmasters. This is what God expected of Israel, and this is what God expects all the time of his people in our call to be the light to the world. But then, friends, his plan got snuffed out by Rome as well. This preacher of peace hung crucified between two rebels and insurrectionists. His kingdom way seemed to end in failure too, just like the others. And at that point in time, it looked as though the kingdoms of this world, they had won, proving that old adage that might is right, that the strong rule over the weak, that this is a world in which the strong are the ones who survive. It's a survival of the fittest kind of the world. And if you have the power, use it to stay in control. This is a world which says the only way to establish your rule is by force. And the only way to maintain your control is to annihilate your enemies if they pose a risk to you. So friends, at this point, I just want us to step back for a second and consider this question. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we modern humans have learned this lesson and don't live this way any longer? I'll leave that with you. But now to the second part, friends, the ungodly. It turns out that the ungodly are both God's people and the other nations, Israel and Rome. Rome depicts, we know, the way that this world works, the strong ruling over the weak. And Rome's sin manifested itself as direct opposition to God. Caesar claimed that he had a mandate from the gods to rule the worlds, to bring peace and order and stability. That's what they were claiming to bring, but it was under the boot of the Roman soldiers. And it was patently obvious, as far as they were concerned, the fact that they were in charge meant that the gods were on their sides. This is the kind of kingdom that the gods had in mind, and they were the divine agents to bring it in. And friends, again, I say, people in power, even today, often think in this way, in the self-justifying, divinely appointed way. They are the gods' rulers bringing in the kingdom. But remember, Jesus, from his vantage point, he saw something different. He saw that the people of God, Israel, the nation of God, that they were suffering from the same sin condition as their enemies. They too were rebels opposing God. They had a special calling to be a different light to the world, but they too opposed God's way and wanted to be just like the other nations. So Jesus encountered opposition to his faith, first from those in power, the high priest and the priestly class. They opposed him. The scribes and the teachers of the law, they opposed him. And the Pharisees, those popular lay leaders, they also opposed him as well. But for a while, he had significant popular support, but we see that in the end, ordinary people opposed him too. When he was arraigned before Pilate, disappointment set in. Just think about it. Almost a week before, as he rode in on a donkey, there was this jubilation and there was this expectation. Now they see him arraigned before Pilate, and disappointment sets in. The crowd had also turned against him. His kingdom program, what he had been preaching, looked done for. So they too called for him to be crucified and a violent rebel released instead. Friends, on Good Friday, it appeared as though the cross and death had won. It appeared as though sin and evil had triumphed. But Jesus knew what the outcome would be, and Jesus knew that God, his Father, would vindicate him. Because we see that from his vantage point on the underside, he also saw that both sides were helpless and powerless. Yes, even Rome, powerful Rome, both sides were enslaved by the same powers. Yes, even God's people, and both sides were captive to the power of Satan and of sin. So rather than engage in a physical, earthly battle, we discover that Jesus is engaged in this cosmic battle, this cosmic spiritual battle for the heart and soul of humanity. He came to overthrow our real enemies, our real enemy, friends, and that is the demonic, supernatural forces of evil controlling our hearts and our minds. So, back to the cross and the empty grave, that symbol and that sign. The cross symbolizes God's love, that Jesus, God's Son, laid down his life for us while we were still sinners and enemies of God. And Jesus, because of his love and God the Father's love, gave his own blood as an offering of atonement for the sins of the world, to atone for what we have done. And the cross, friends, also symbolizes God's superior wisdom, that the way to peace and reconciliation is not through violence, but by loving your enemies and going the extra mile for them, yes, even the Romans. And friends, the cross symbolizes God's deliverance, that sin is our real enemy and slave master, and Satan's power was broken by Jesus absorbing the worst that evil could do and letting it die there with him on the cross by nailing it to the cross with him and leaving it there. And friends, what about the empty grave? Well, on Easter Sunday, we celebrate that resurrection signaled Christ's victory over the powers, and resurrection also signaled his vindication by God. While Jesus was entombed in the earth, God rolled away that stone, and God himself reached right into the grave, and God brought out of there Jesus, bringing him back to life, destroying the power of sin and the power of death. We discover that our God is the eternal grave robber. And that is the hope that we have in him, friends. Now, because of that, new indestructible kingdom life was possible, is possible, and Jesus is its proof and guarantee. Victory over the powers, vindication by God. So friends, on Good Friday, the forces of evil thought that they had won, proudly parading a dead Messiah hanging on a cross. But it turns out that instead, their death blow to him turned out to be his death blow to them. As the Apostle Paul puts it in his letter to the Colossians, after having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. So friends, if there's anything that you take away from today, it is this, that the cross is actually God's billboard not Satan's. On the cross, Jesus was lifted up high, declaring God's superior wisdom and power to the forces of evil, and declaring God's love and God's mercy, God's forgiveness and grace to us and the world. So again, we see at just the right time, when you and I were still sinners and powerless to make ourselves right with God, Christ died for us, the ungodly. Christ died for us to break sin's enslaving power over us. And Christ died for us to make peace with God for us. And Christ died for us to offer new resurrection life from God to us. The story of Good Friday, the cross, ends in Easter and at the same time also begins in Easter with this new life. The cross, friends, is God's billboard saying that with him there is victory over Satan, sin, evil, and death. So friends, let me close with Paul's words to the Corinthian believers. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him, Christ Jesus, everywhere. So friends, those with ears to hear, let them hear the good news of the cross and of the empty grave this Easter. So friends, I'm going to pray right now, and after I prayed, I'm going to step down and we are going to partake of the Lord's table. If you've had some time at home in advance to prepare, now's the time just to bring the elements, the bread and the juice or wine together, and we will take communion together. But let me pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for the cross and we thank you for the empty tomb. We thank you for the powerful symbol and signal that this is to the world. Lord, you're demonstrating to the powers and to the world that God the Father is a God of love and is a God of power and a God who steps in to deliver and to bring freedom and to bring peace, to bring release from Satan's power and to bring release, O Lord, from death's grip. We thank you that we celebrate that this Easter. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in you of resurrection life, of new life. And Lord Jesus, you are its very proof and guarantee. We thank you that you came at just the right time, O Lord, to forgive us from that which enslaves us, to make peace between God the Father and us, and O Lord, to offer us this new life and hope. We pray right now, Lord, as we come to your table, that we would remember that and that we would celebrate that in our hearts. We pray as we come to your table, O Lord, that we would feed upon you and be strengthened in our spirits to live out this hope so that we, your people, can be the light to the world. And Lord, we pray that we may also be strengthened in our own faith and grow more and more into your likeness as your people. Lord Jesus, be with us this Easter. I pray for those, Lord, who know you but whose faith, O Lord, is stumbling and faltering. I pray, O Lord, that you, by your power, by your Spirit's presence, who touch them, strengthen them, O Lord, and give them greater faith. I pray for those, O Lord, who may have wandered away from you. I pray, O Lord, that they would hear your call and that your Spirit would bring them back. Restore the backslider, O Lord. And Lord, I pray for those who are sitting on the fence, who are unsure, Lord, that you would bring them in from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light this Easter morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that our hope is in you and is secure and sure. So bless us now, Lord, as we come to your table. Amen.